We read Holy Scripture this morning in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 7. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We read the word of God this far. This obviously is one of the passages of Scripture, the truth of which is confessed in Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 120 and 121. There we confess the following concerning prayer. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. The opening words of the model prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray are, Our Father who art in heaven. This is the address of the model prayer, expressing to whom it is that we draw near in our prayer, of whom we ask what we request in our prayer, and upon whom we depend to hear and to answer our prayer. This address is itself part of our prayer. It must not be regarded as merely preliminary to our prayer, which then would begin with the first of the petitions of the model prayer, But the address itself, Our Father who art in heaven, is part, the beginning part, of our prayer itself. And this address is of the greatest importance for our entire prayer. The fundamental importance of the address, Our Father who art in heaven, is evident from the comparison that the Heidelberg Catechism draws between this address and our requests that we made or make with our earthly parents. How we made requests when we were children, or still make requests as children of our earthly parents. We asked of our earthly parents things that we would never have asked of anyone else. And our parents received us when we addressed them as no one else on earth would have received us. Such is the importance also of our address to our Heavenly Father. We come to Him as we would come to no one else. We ask of Him things that we would ask of no one else. And we depend upon Him as we depend upon no one else. The fundamental importance of this address to all of our prayer, the Catechism itself makes plain when it says concerning that address that it is the foundation of our prayer. The very foundation of our entire prayer. Such is the importance of this part of the model prayer. Martin Luther wrote once concerning the words, Our Father who art in heaven, that if a man or a woman says these words from his or her heart in prayer, he or she might say amen after having uttered only these words. Everything that belongs to prayer is included in these words. Reverence for God, dependence upon Him for all things necessary for body and soul. And everything that makes up the content of prayer, everything is really implied in these words, Our Father who art in heaven. It is, of course, good and right that we go on to spell out in our prayer what is implied by this address, but this address is fundamental to all our prayer. If you can say to God in prayer, Our Father, then you can go on to pray well in all of the rest of your prayer. And if there is someone who is not able to call upon God as his or her Father, whatever else he or she may utter in the form of a prayer is no prayer at all, is not accepted by God, and is not heard by Him. How can we possibly pray if God is not our Father, but some stranger to us, or even an enemy of ours. Everything in the prayer depends upon this foundation, that we call upon God as our Father. And what this means, beloved, is that Jesus Christ is basic to our life of prayer, as he is basic to all of our Christian life. For God is our Father in heaven, as the Catechism expressly teaches us, in Christ. God has become a Father to us, the Catechism says, in Christ. All our prayer we raise, therefore, in the name of Jesus. All of our prayer we bring to God for the sake of Jesus. Upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his saving work, we construct and build our prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, foundational to our life of prayer. Consider with me, let us draw near to Father. And then there are, in the light of the scripture we read this morning, Matthew 7, and in the light of Lord's Day 46 of the Catechism, especially two main truths that develop this theme of drawing near to Father. First, knowing God as Father, and second, honoring God as Father. Let us draw near to Father, knowing God as Father and honoring God as Father. When we address our prayer to our Father, we are in fact addressing and drawing near by that address to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are not by this address only calling upon the first person of the Trinity, the Father in the Godhead, but rather we are addressing and drawing near to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who is, as the one triune God, our Father in heaven. Sometimes members of the church misunderstand the address, our Father, and suppose, and there are even teachers and ministers in the church who teach that by this address we are calling upon the first person of the Trinity only. That's a mistake. For one thing, if we were to do that, we would be slighting the second person and the third person of the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit. We would be praying only to one person of the Trinity. We would be depending only upon one person in the Trinity. We would be worshiping only one person in the Trinity. We draw near to and reverence the one God who is our Father in Jesus Christ. The Catechism directs us in these lines when it mentions that we are addressing the one God, the whole being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has become our Father in Jesus Christ. It is worthy of note and emphasis in the time of church history in which we live, that we take particular notice of the truth that Jesus has taught us to address God as our Father, and that the authoritative confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, instructs us that we call upon God as our Father. We are not to address God as our mother. God is masculine, not feminine. God is He, not she. God is Father, not mother. Nor is God father and mother. What kind of a monstrosity would that be, that the divine being is both father and mother? The churches today that teach and practice calling upon God as mother are falling back into the old idolatry of the feminization of God that in Scripture is exposed in the book of Acts, particularly in the apostles' dealings with the idolaters in Ephesus. There was the goddess Diana represented as a female covered with breasts. Back into that old idolatry, churches of our time are falling when they teach and even emphasize that the people of God must address God as Mother. God is our Father. And as the Catechism reminds us, Jesus has commanded us to address God as Father, our Father who art in heaven. God is characterized by the attributes, the perfections that we normally and rightly associate with godly fathers in the family. Powerful love for the family and for the children in particular. A certain awesomeness to which reverence is due. And a vehement, forceful love that cares for the needs of the children in the household and goes to work on behalf of the children in the family to accomplish their good. That does not mean that the qualities or perfections that we normally associate with the mother are lacking in God. Even though God is masculine, a he, and not feminine, a she, nevertheless, God also possesses and exercises toward us the perfections that we normally associate with the mother in the family. That's, for example, tenderness and pity toward the children, especially in their need, and an almost fierce protectiveness of the children, to preserve them from harm and to deliver them from their bruises and their injuries when harm befalls them. These qualities, these perfections, also belong to God and characterize the fatherhood of God towards us, His children. We read of that more than once in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 49, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" There you have the commonly regarded feminine perfection of compassion. "Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God has compassion and pity as the father of his children. Similarly, in Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, we read, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? That's a child of God. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. There is a tender compassion on the part of our Father who is in heaven. And to refer to no other passage in Scripture, Psalm 103, verse 13, also expresses this perfection of God that we commonly associate with the female, with the mother in the family. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Commonly in the home, the husband and the wife, the father and the mother, each displaying his or her godly perfections, are necessary for the proper environment of the family as far as the children are concerned. The father's awesomeness and strong, vehement love providing for the children and disciplining the children when necessary. The tenderness and compassion of the mother. But all of those perfections are bound up in God as the Father in heaven of us, his children. As our Father, God has adopted us as his children. As our Father, he has begotten us by the Holy Spirit. As our Father, he has redeemed us by the blood and death of his own only begotten Son. And now, as our Father, he governs our lives in love, provides all things that are necessary for soul and body, but also binds up our wounds and putrefying sores, pities us in our deep need, and helps us in that compassion out of all our difficulties. This God we know as our Father. That raises the question, the important question, how is it possible for us, especially as weak and sinful human beings, to know this fatherhood of God to us with assurance and with certainty? That knowledge of God as our Father with certainty and assurance is obviously characteristic of us, God's children in the world. Obviously characteristic of us from the address of the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer itself. We call upon him sincerely and with confidence, our Father who art in heaven. We know him as our Father, therefore. We're not doubtful about his fatherhood toward us. We don't call upon him merely as Father of many people, leaving it a question in our own soul whether he is, in fact, our own Father personally. The great question is, what accounts for this certainty? How do we have this certainty that we dare to address him as our Father? That we have the boldness to draw near to him as a child draws near to his or her earthly parent? The answer to that question is simply that God himself gives to us, his children, this certainty, this assurance. He makes himself known to us without any doubt as our Father, and therefore makes known to us with certainty that we are his son or his daughter. God does this by means of the gospel that he brings to us in Holy Scripture, and especially as that gospel is preached, as it is this morning. He makes himself known to us as his Father and binds upon our heart and consciousness that we are his son or his daughter. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who operates through the preaching of the gospel and witnesses to us, God is your Father, and you are his son or his daughter. And God gives us this assurance of his fatherhood so that we can pray, and without that assurance, we can't pray. Doubt of God's fatherhood is no virtue. Doubt is not to be accepted as a common thing in the congregation of the saints. Apart from this assurance that God is our Father, we are not able to pray. We aren't able to engage in the chief part of thankfulness. God binds this assurance upon us through faith in him, which is his gift to us, not only originally, but continually all the days of our life. The Holy Spirit works faith in God as our Father. And thus we know, with the certainty that God himself gives us, that he is our Father and we are his children. We may say, therefore, that faith in God through Jesus Christ is itself the certainty and the assurance of salvation, of God's fatherhood and our childhood. In connection with that working of assurance, there's also this, beloved, in answer to your question and mine, how do we know that God is our Father? That we see in ourselves the image of God, which only a child of God, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who has God for his Father, possesses. We're all aware of that imaging of one's father or mother in our own earthly families. We say about some children, for example, he is the image of his father, not only physically, but also in psychological respects. There is imprinted upon this child the very image of his father. So it is with regard to God and his children. When God, having adopted us at the cross by the blood of Christ, also goes to work within us to regenerate us, He restores to us the image of God that we lost in the disobedience and fall of our first father, Adam. And that image consists of knowledge of God, of righteousness, and of holiness. And such is that image, faint as it is yet in this life because of our corrupt nature, such is that image that it makes itself unmistakably known not only to those who are looking upon us from the outside, but also to us ourselves who bear this image. I do know God in love. That's the image of God in me. Nothing else can account for that. I am righteous with the righteousness of the forgiveness of my sins, and also with the beginning of conformity to the will of God, which I love. That's part of the image of God. No one but the child of God has this image within him or her. And I have a beginning of holiness, that is consecration to God, and a hatred of that which is evil, and a separating of myself from that evil. Small as that beginning of holiness may be in this life, that's the image of God. Only the children of God bear this image and manifest this image of God. And that, too, is the explanation of our sure knowledge that God is our Father. We resemble our heavenly and spiritual Father. Thus, we are able to make the address of the model prayer, which is foundational to all our prayer, our Father who art in heaven. When we make this address, we also honor the triune God who has become our Father in Jesus Christ. That's a striking phrase in the Catechism, and one that is susceptible to misunderstanding. God has become our Father, the Catechism says. That's part of our knowledge of the fatherhood of God, namely, that God now is our Father because he has become that. It would be a misunderstanding to explain that phrase in the Catechism as though God, on his part, was nothing more toward us than a stern judge, determined to avenge upon us his righteous anger because of our sinfulness and sin. But that Jesus has intervened between God, that stern judge, and us, and has brought about a change in God, so that from being that stern judge, he has now become our Father. I say, that would be a serious misunderstanding of the truth the Catechism teaches when it says God is become our Father in Christ. God is our Father. God has been our Father from eternity. Jesus Christ has not changed God from being a judge bent on our destruction into a Father who loves us and cares for us. But Jesus Christ is the revelation that God is our Father. He makes known to us that God, on his part from eternity, is our Father. As our Father, God chose us unto eternal life in eternity. As our Father, he sent forth the Son into human flesh for our redemption. As our Father, he has given us his Spirit and renewed us in his image. As our Father, he cares for us in a way that the care of an earthly father for his child is only a faint and imperfect picture. But when the Catechism describes God's fatherhood in the language that it uses, God has become our Father, the Catechism is teaching first that we are not naturally the children of God, and that naturally we have no claim upon a fatherhood of God or any expectation of God's fatherhood towards us. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we could only expect that God would be our stern and righteous judge. By nature, we have no claim upon a fatherly nature or fatherly behavior on the part of God. In the second place, the Catechism, by this striking phrase, God is become our Father, is describing our experience. As we lay in our sin and death, we didn't know and couldn't know God as our Father. Couldn't know his fatherly love toward us. Couldn't put our trust in him for salvation or for anything good. But could only know him as the righteous avenger upon us of our sinfulness and all our sins. But when God worked faith in us, then our experience changes. By that faith, we know God as Father. Through that faith in God, our experience of him changes to the experience of him as our Heavenly Father. That's what he is to us now. That's all that he is to us now. He's nothing else to us now than our Father. And that, of course, implies that we know God only through Jesus Christ. The Catechism, in that striking phrase, adds those important words: God is become a Father to us in Christ. In Christ he chose us in eternity. In Christ he redeemed us. In Christ he adopted us. In Christ he generated us anew spiritually to be conformed to that image of Jesus Christ. All our knowledge of God then is and must be a knowledge of God as he truly is in Jesus Christ, as the gospel reveals him to be. That's in part what we express at the conclusion of our prayers when we say, for Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. Not only hear our petitions and answer them for Jesus' sake, but also receive us
as thy children.
For Jesus' sake, give us access to thy presence. For Jesus' sake, give us the knowledge of thee as our Father in heaven. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, God is the Father of no human being. No human being can call upon God as Father apart from Jesus Christ and from faith in Jesus Christ, by which faith we have also the forgiveness of our sins and the right to that close and intimate fellowship with God as child and Father. Knowing Him as Father, we also honor Him as Father. The Catechism points that out when it explains our Father, the address, this way: immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He may excite in us a childlike reverence for God. A reverence for God. It belongs to fatherhood in our earthly relationships as well. And every one of us who has been raised in a home where Father showed Himself and conducted Himself the way the Bible calls Him to show Himself and to conduct Himself is well aware of this. We had no doubt about our Father's love, and even sometimes, along with the compassion of mother, our Father's compassion, but there was always something awesome about Father, an awesomeness with which He was invested by the Spirit who qualified Him to be a godly Father, and an awesomeness that He displayed, and a certain awesomeness with which we knew better than to trifle with. That we learned. And learning that, we also learned something about God, whom our earthly Father mirrored and pictured. Such is the awesomeness of God, the original Father, that we children hold Him in reverence. And in our calling upon Him as Father, express our reverence for Him. That's not terror. That's not a reverence that keeps us from pouring our hearts out to Him or from drawing near to Him, but it's a reverence all the same. That's in part why this prayer, which we will raise from our heart and consciously, doesn't begin with ourselves, but begins with God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This God who is our Father is to be reverenced by our devoting ourselves to Him, His name, and His kingdom, and His will. And this explains, too, why Reformed people who have learned to pray in the light of the Heidelberg Catechism pray reverently to God. There's an irreverence that becomes more and more popular in the prayers of church people today. When they call upon God in prayer, you would think they're talking to their next door neighbor, to another human being. There's a flippancy, an irreverence that for a Reformed believer is despicable. There's a childlike reverence that is due to God. You come into the presence of the Holy One. You come into the presence, as our catechism reminds us, of the one who is almighty. Come into the presence of one who is and can be your Father and mine only in Christ, through the agony and the satisfaction of the cross. And so our prayer is characterized by reverence. You children and young people especially must take this to heart. Your parents have been taught, and it has been ingrained in them for years, that prayer must be reverent in all respects. But the younger generation is exposed to the flippancy and the irreverence of prayer, as if that familiarity with God is a proper characteristic of prayer. Take to heart what your Heidelberg Catechism teaches you concerning the address of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. It excites in us a childlike reverence for God. Awesome His power, His splendor, and in the goodness of His grace to us, His sinful children. We honor Him that way. And we honor Him also by the confidence or trust that we have in Him in all our prayer. This reverence must not destroy confidence. To be doubtful about God's willingness or ability to help us in our need and to give us what we need is not virtuous, but sinful. It's unbelief. Therefore, the Catechism explains the address of the prayer, Our Father, also this way, that it excites in us confidence in God, and goes on to describe that confidence in these words, will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. We're confident that He will receive us when we draw near to Him. Won't push us away. Won't hold us at arm's length. That's an amazing thing, beloved, that you, that I, should have access to God as Father. This God who is not only Father, but also Heavenly Father. Infinitely exalted even above the dignity and awesomeness of the most awesome earthly Father. That confidence is ours and must be ours. The confidence not only that God receives us, but that He delights to receive us. As we earthly parents rejoice in the approach to us of our children, that they enter our homes, that they're free with us, that they talk with us about important matters, that they even make known to us in their older years their fears, their doubts, their needs, their wants. We delight in that. That's what earthly family is all about. Such is our confidence with regard to God. He delights in our access to Him. He wants us to pour out our hearts to Him. And even in our unburdening of ourselves, of our sins and disobedience. But ours must also and is also the confidence that God will grant us what we ask of Him. He's able to. He's almighty, and He's willing to, because He's our Father. That truth Christ drives home to us fearful, doubting children of God in Matthew 7. But Father, of you, when your child asks bread, refuses to give bread, but gives a poisonous snake instead. If we earthly parents, with all our weaknesses, would never think of doing a thing like that, how much less will that characterize God? How much more will he not pour upon us what we ask of him? That's not a biblical ticket to ask anything of God that comes to our mind. There are some qualifications, important qualifications, which qualifications really describe rightful asking of God and depending upon him for things. First of all, the Catechism says that we ask of God in true faith. And then the Catechism also says that we ask of God those things that are necessary for body and soul. Not millions of dollars, but food sufficient for our family this day, money to pay our necessary debts and bills. And also, the Catechism goes on to describe what we ask of God in confidence when it says, in that comparison with our earthly parents, God will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. You catch the implication there? What we ask of God is primarily and mainly spiritual things. Now we also ask God rightly for earthly things. The model prayer includes the petition, give us this day our daily bread. And we're not so spiritual that we don't bring our earthly needs to God. Mainly spiritual things. The grace of forgiveness. Power of grace to overcome a temptation or a weakness into which we have fallen. The ability to conduct ourselves in this wicked world as the children of God. With regard to those spiritual necessities of soul, as well as the physical necessities of the body, we have the confidence when we call upon God as Father, that he will hear and answer. Ask then. Seek then. Knock at his heavenly door then. Pray. Pray with confidence. And if God doesn't answer at once, because he's also trying us in this life, continue to pray, continue to knock, continue to seek, continue to ask. Beat on his door in true faith for your necessities, and I for mine, not doubting, but confident that he will hear and answer. And when you pray, and I do, pray for all of us, the entire congregation. Jesus didn't teach you and me to pray, my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. Take with you when you pray the whole family of God, especially as you know it in this congregation. There's no room in our life, then, for hatred of a brother or sister in the church. No place for the bearing of grudges. And that may be an explanation sometimes why a member of the church has the distinct experience that he or she isn't heard by God, isn't received by God, and isn't answered by God. He or she is not coming to God saying, "Our Father," including all of the members of the body of Jesus Christ. Say it then. Our Father in heaven, Jesus has commanded it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, blessed be thy name. Thanks for thy free decision to adopt us and renew us as thy children. Bless us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.